One of the reasons that I avoid topical messages is because I'm afraid of not doing the topic justice. Because, you know, when I study a verse out and present it, I can fairly certainly exhaustively cover it. But a lot of topics are so broad, it is actually impossible to cover the topic in its entirety. This is one of those. Kingship, and what the Bible says about kings, I can't cover everything. On Online Bible, it's a really neat software program I use. If you look up the word king and put an asterisk at the end of it, that means it'll look for all words that start with king. So king, kings, kingdom, and kingdoms. It occurs almost 3,000 times in the King James Bible. So you'll understand if, right, so you understand, I am not going to be able to cover everything. It's like the great challenge of the historian. I have this huge book on the Byzantine Empire that the guy at the start says one of the greatest challenges that all historians face isn't to find things to say, but they have to choose what to omit. Because there are billions of points of data generated every year. So what do you talk about? So that was the great challenge I was facing with this message, was not to come up with enough to say, but to have to choose what not to say. Our nation is a republic. The classical definition of a republic, and I say it that way because in my lifetime they have changed what a republic means. Now a republic just means not a monarchy. And so you can have something that now you can have something that's both a democracy and a republic. And up until fairly recently my lifetime, that wasn't the case. A democracy and a republic were two different things. To put it simply, a republic is a system of government in which legislative power, the legislature, is made up by a group of representatives, regardless of how those representatives are selected. The United States of America was fashioned after the Roman Republic. The fact that we have a president and a vice president goes back to the Roman Republic had two consuls that were their executive leaders. The fact that we have a House of Representatives and a Senate, they had an upper and lower house also. They had a Senate, and then they had the Assembly. The Senate was made of patricians, landed noblemen, and the assembly was made up of commoners. And so our system is fashioned after the Roman Republic. But, so for us, I mean, our country is almost 300 years old. A couple of decades from now, it'll be 300 years old, I guess a little longer. Maybe a couple of decades, it'll be 250 years old. Might be a better way to put it. So for us, we've grown up under a republic. Our parents grew up under a republic. Their parents grew up under a republic. We don't really have that much of a concept of kingship. It's an alien thing to us. And not only that, but kingship has changed over time. The idea of monarchy and kingship and what that means has changed. If you'll pull up the pictures, if you mention the word king to an American or monarch to an American, they will likely think of something like one of these two pictures. On the left, you have Queen Elizabeth II, current monarch of Great Britain. And on the right, you have King George III, who was the reigning monarch at the time of the American colonies declaring their independence and forming the Republic. And this is what we think of. We think of people who don't really do a lot, accrue a lot of wealth, live in luxury, treated like they're better than everyone else, but are pretty much non-productive and don't serve any real purpose. Americans find the British monarchy baffling. There are not that many monarchies left in the world overall. At the start of the 1900s, there are actually still quite a few in Europe. But after World War I and World War II, most of the monarchies became republics. And so you don't have very many left in the world, and most of those are actually under Great Britain. You know, it's like you may read that there's like 60 countries that are monarchies. Well, actually, most of those belong to what's called the Commonwealth of Nations, which all acknowledge Queen Elizabeth II as their monarch. And then there are a few others beyond that, and most of those are Muslim nations. And most of the monarchies that exist in the world are what are called constitutional monarchies, that the monarchs pretty much have no power politically, but they are ceremonial figures. So the American concept of monarchs is one of, you know, elitism, classism, privilege, wealth, not earned. It sticks in our craw. You hear that old word. You know, the idea of a monarch, you know, would choke us. We just see it as being a horrible thing. But we need to understand as Christians that the Bible presents Christ as a king. Not as the president of a republic, but as a king. And we need to understand what that means. I wanted to go over a few verses that we see a progressive revelation from God in Scripture of the promise of a coming king. In Genesis 17:6, God told Abraham, he said, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. This is the first reference that I can find to God making some reference of a coming king or kings. Then in Genesis 49:10, God issues this prophecy through Balaam. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh is not a proper name. Brother Amiru was sharing with me that in Ethiopian, in Amharic, Ethiopian names always mean something. And they will often, the parents will often, on purpose, you know, because they'll have a couple of names like we do, they'll actually put the names together to mean something. Like the last monarch of Ethiopia, Haile Selassie, that meant power of the Trinity. Haile Selassie, that's what it meant. And then, so you have these different names put together to mean things. Hebrew does the same thing. A lot of the names, in fact, all of the names in Hebrew mean something, and frequently it's significant to what's being revealed about them. Like the very complicated names of the children of the various prophets. You know, Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. You know, so you have things like that. Mahershal al-Hashbaz. Swift to the booty, quick to the spoil. You have names like that. Even Shir Jashub, meant, you know, was actually, it's like in Hebrew, it's actual sentence. Shiloh is like that, getting to that. Shiloh basically means whose it is. Or you might say, you know, so the scepter to whom it be, you know, like when it talks about the scepter, which is a symbol of rule, when it says Shiloh, it means whose it is, the one appointed, the one that God says would bear the scepter. So there would be rulers up until him, but he promises, this is the first point, first time where he promises that there is a king that God has in mind, a specific king, instead of just a line of kings, a specific king. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15, it's actually a longer passage, but at this point I just wanted to reference these two verses. God gives in Deuteronomy 17 instructions and requirements about a king. But this is when Israel was receiving the law. They didn't have a king for another 400 years. So this is him, again, talking about a king. They had never had a king, and they wouldn't have a king for another 400 years. But God intimates that there's going to be a king. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So there was coming a king that God would choose. Not one who is king by right of arms, not one who is king by popular acclamation, but God had chosen. 1 Samuel 2:10. When Hannah is rejoicing that God had answered her prayer and had given her a child, she says something that jumped out at me. I was like, wait a minute. She's speaking ahead. She says in her song of praise and triumph, she says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. Now listen carefully. And he shall give strength unto his king. Israel had no king. Israel hadn't had a king ever in its history. But here she rejoices and proclaims a coming king. And exalt the horn of his anointed. The word anointed here is the Hebrew word from which we get Messiah. Mashiach. Messiah. Which means anointed one. Anointing was a way of God working through his servants to set someone aside unto a particular service. And in the Old Testament, this is the first reference, Pastor, that I can find of anointed referring to Christ. First reference. And here it is proclaimed by Hannah in her joy and faith in the Lord. I find myself wondering, is she speaking prophetically? The Holy Spirit speaking through her? Or is this what she had and other faithful Jews had come to understand because of what had already been revealed? God had said to Abraham, kings shall come of thee. He had said through Balaam, until Shiloh come, the chosen one. In Deuteronomy, he had given them instructions that they will have the king that he chooses, which points to the fact that he will, at some point, choose for them a king. So I wonder, Pastor, there's not enough here to say for sure, but I wonder, was she speaking prophetically? God working through her like he worked through Deborah? Or was she just proclaiming what she understood the Bible to have taught her? In any way, here we have recorded in her, her exalted looking forward to a king. In Jeremiah 23:5, as this progressive revelation about the coming king, says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." So now we have it narrowed down from Abraham to Israel, to the house of David, to Judah, to the house of David, and one coming from David. And then in Revelation 19:16, it doesn't name him as Jesus Christ, but if you read chapter 19, you know it's talking about Jesus. Like I said, I'm limited in time here. Revelation 19:16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a way of saying, it's actually a very Hebrew way of talking, even though it was written in Greek. It's a very Hebrew way of talking, a very Eastern way of talking. Do you remember when Saddam Hussein said that the Iraqi conflict would be the mother of all wars? Saying King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the same as saying supreme authority, higher than all authority. So I wanted to go through this to show you that this has been God's plan from ancient times, that there should be a king. We consider ourselves enlightened and such, and the West is like, yeah, we have republics, and we use democratic processes. Oh yeah, I had said earlier about the difference. Now they say you can have a democratic republic, and a democracy and a republic can be the same thing. That a democracy is just anywhere where there's voting. That way, like the communists can say they're democracies because they have voting that happens, even though they have single-party system. A democracy was the classic definition of a democracy. So a republic was a system of government in which the legislature was made up of a body of representatives. A democracy was a system of government in which the legislature was made up of the electorate, those who could vote. If we were a democracy, everyone who had the right to vote in this nation, every time a law was proposed, all of us would vote on it, and 51% would carry the vote. And then you would have a president who would be in charge of making sure that the laws decided by the electorate were carried out. And that's a democracy. And we think of ourselves as enlightened and smarter than our ancestors because we have democracy and republic and we don't have monarchy. That's antiquated and a horrible thing. You have King George and Queen Elizabeth. Throw up their picture again. Look at these guys, right? You know, it's a famous quote that when the people in France, the thing that spurred on the revolution in France overthrowing the monarchy was the indifference of the French monarchy and the nobility to the starvation of the people. Why were the people starving? There was a huge famine. I read a thing that was explaining that there was this huge volcano in the South Pacific that blew up an entire island back at that point, and it affected weather patterns all over the world. Thomas Jefferson wrote about a year that had no summer. This caused mass starvation around the world because farmers couldn't get good crops out of the ground. And the monarchy was indifferent to the suffering of the people. And there's a famous quote that when Marie Antoinette was told, "The people have no bread," she said, "We'll let them eat cake." Because she was, you know, the idea was, now whether or not she actually said that, nobody knows. They think that she might not have, but the point was that they were viewed as being disconnected from the plight of the common people. That they lived in a world separate. They produced nothing, did nothing, and enjoyed extreme luxury. She's one of the richest women in the world. She doesn't have to pay taxes. Nobody can hold her accountable for what she does, even today. She cannot be arrested. She cannot be sued. And so people, they think of monarchy as being this horrible thing. But here God says that there's going to be a king. Is this what's going to happen? Somebody who takes, 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 and gives nothing in return? The problem isn't here that we have a king, but our understanding of what that means. It reminds me of something Pastor Weigel said one time. He said that the most horrible thing about child abuse is that it perverts the image of the father in the child's eyes, so that when God tells them, "I want to be your father," the abused child responds in horror, saying, "I know what that is. Don't want another one. No, thank you." The problem here isn't the idea of kingship, but that the idea of kingship has become perverted. It was not always that way. I'm going to get in and talk a little bit about history here. Originally, we have a tendency when we read the Bible to read it anachronistically. And by that I mean we think we don't try to understand how things were back then. We try to read back how things are now back then. First major thing you have to understand, the idea of a country didn't exist. There was no such thing. One of the things that lends itself to this added confusion is you read the word nation in the Bible. And you think, as a modern American, you think the United States of America, Canada, the United States of Mexico. Did you know that's their full name? The United States of Mexico? That's not what it's saying. The word means a people group. There were only groups of people. There were no nation states. And people identified themselves according to common ancestors. When the Bible is talking about Moab, it is not talking about a place. It is talking about the people who identified themselves as the descendants of Moab. When it talks about Assyria, the actual word is Ashur, the descendants of Ashur. No nations in the sense of a nation state, but tribes, ethnic groups. People who define themselves as being from a common ancestor. A king was the leader of one of these family groups. Later that changed because as these tribal groups, because if you remember your Bible history, at the Tower of Babel, God broke everybody up into family groups. But over time, these family groups would war with one another and one would conquer the other. And so after a while, you would have the king over a group of people being king over multiple groups of people by virtue of conquest. But even into fairly modern times, like the king of France wasn't called the king of France until very late in history. He was called the king of the Franks. Until very late, the monarchs in Britain were the kings of the English. Even, you know, people who read history, sometimes they can, they're not thinking about it correctly. Like if you read British history, it talks about at one point that Britain was divided up into seven kingdoms. Essex, Wessex, Sussex. East Anglia, Northumbria, Mercia, and they think nations. No, what that means is Essex was the East Saxons, Wessex was the West Saxons, Sussex was the South Saxons. Northumbria were the people who lived north of the Humber River. These weren't nation states, these were groups of people. And that's how things were organized in ancient times. People fought tribally, ethnically. I am part of an extended family group. Our word king reflects that. King in English comes from kun, which became kin. As in your kith and kin, your family, your kinfolk. And the ing in king, it was kunning, was the name of the, was the old English word. And the ing ending meant, it was an ending that meant like in relation to or derived from. So he was, the king was the head of the kin group, the extended family. And that's how all kings were. The king had two principal duties. The king was not a law writer. The king had two duties: to lead in war and to judge. Those were his two duties. And you know, I want to bring up our conversation. I was talking about kingship to Pastor Weigel before I ever started studying it. And I told him, I said, in ancient times, kings had two duties: war and judgment. They did not write law. They could pass ordinances, but within the scope of the law. So basically, there would be a body of custom or law that they were beholden to enforce. And they could pass measures to enable them to better enforce those laws, but they couldn't change them. And so they were war leaders and judges. And they would travel their domains. We think of the president, you know, staying in, they couldn't do that. Think about it. No refrigeration, slow transportation. Very quickly, they would eat up all the food in their area. Their retinue would. So what they did is, you know, Solomon, when he was building up his greater, you know, area of authority, it talks about him building all those royal cities. What he did was they were circuit riders. All kings were circuit riders in the early stage. They would go from one fortress to another, and that area would be responsible to feed them while they were there. And then they would move on. And while they were there, people would bring their cases before the king for judgment. This isn't just history. The Bible agrees with this. The Bible shows that this is how people thought of kingship. In, where is it? 1 Samuel, I skipped a verse. The next verse would have been Judges. The next verse after that, 1 Samuel 8, 19 through 20. I'll get back to the Judges thing. 1 Samuel 8, 19 through 20. God prophesied in Deuteronomy that this was going to happen, and it happened in the latter days of Samuel. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations." Nations there is Goyim, the other tribal folk groups. And listen to this. This is their concept of a king's job. "And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Two jobs. Judgment and war. Basically, the king was to protect the people from enemies foreign and domestic. That was his job. The importance of kingship, the importance that there be somebody who makes the decision. Why not just make it to where we all just, you know, follow our conscience and do what we want to do? Well, you know, that's what the Bible says happened in the Judges period. At the end of Judges, it says the previous verse on my list. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." What's wrong with that? Because in Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 6, before and after the flood, God says, "The heart of man is evil continually." You know what happens if I've been in a lot of jobs, you know, moved around the country, and when you don't have a clear designated authority, what ends up happening is a lot of conflict. Because everybody wants their way. I've heard people try to say, "Well, our marriage is built on compromise. We don't, no one tells anyone else to do." You know what? They're lying. What happens is one person wins their way and the other one doesn't. When you don't have a clear authority structure in place, you have conflict. Everybody going, "I want my way." The best thing in the world is to set up a clear authority structure. I always ask Heidi what she thinks about things. And we were talking about one day, I said, "I'm not asking your permission." I said, "But here's the thing." I said, "Every decision I make directly impacts you. Everything I do impacts you because you're my wife. So I'd like to know what you think about it and how you feel. I'd like your input." And I said, "And secondly, I fully acknowledge that I am not the fount of wisdom. I am not the Holy Spirit. And God may have given her a better understanding in a given area than he's given me. So I want her input. She's there. She's a resource." I remember once a guy asked me, he had a job, this before we had the kids. He asked me, he said, "Hey, you want to go out to lunch with us?" And I said, let me talk to my wife and I'll get back to you. He goes, oh, your wife wear the pants in your family? You know, you got to ask her permission. And I told him exactly what I said to you. I said, everything I do directly impacts her. I want her input on it before I make a decision that's going to impact her. I said, my money? No, this isn't my money. This money is for my family. So before I go spending my family's money, I want to make sure it's not going to hurt my family. The same guy tried to pick on me because I was calling my wife on my breaks and talking to Heidi. And he was laughing at me, and I looked at him puzzled. And the other guys that were doing it, I looked at him and I said, are you seriously trying to make me feel bad that I love my wife? And these guys wonder why their marriages fall apart. I remember it real quick and then I'll move on. I was at a job and Heidi would always, every once in a while, she would just send these really nice prepared things for me to eat and to share. And this couple of guys were like, man, wish our wives would do stuff like that for us. Now, these guys were mean. They used to say nasty things about their wives. And I said, do you want to know why my wife sends me such wonderful things on the job and your wives don't? And they're like, yeah, Mr. Smart Guy, why? I said, because you call your wife a pig. You call your wife a cow. I call my wife my fairy princess. That's why. But what you have happen is that when you don't have that clear authority, somebody who gets the final say, endless conflict. And the whole idea of everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes, when you agree with the Bible and understand what the Bible says, that the heart of man is evil continually from his youth. I offended an entire congregation by saying what I'm about to say, and I'm going to say it again. The word youth, anir, is used from the point of Absalom, who is a young adult, all the way back to Moses in the basket. It includes babies all the way up to adulthood. It just means, like we would say, a minor. Anir means not adult. And God says that the imagination of the heart of man is evil continually from his youth. That beautiful baby girl I have, if she doesn't get saved, she's going to walk down the path of darkness. Now, if her mother and I can teach her to a limited degree to follow God's word, her life won't be as bad as it could be. But she will still be motivated by selfishness. And she will still rebel in her heart against all authority. The baby, and I'm going to say it plainly, babies are evil. Children are evil. Teenagers are evil. Adults are evil. We're born that way. So how good would it be if everybody got to do what they wanted? You know what I've seen? I grew up in California. You know what happened every time there was an earthquake? People would go down the streets with baseball bats breaking into houses and taking what they wanted. You know what happened during the LA riots? People who lived far from the fighting were going into where the riots were because the police pulled out and went looting. Shortly after the LA riots, a van pulled up next to my house and asked my dad, he said, hey, I got tools. Would you like to buy some? And this van was full of Black and Decker power tools. My dad bought something because it was at a cheap price. And I said, you know that's hot, right? And he's like, I don't know that. He knew that. This happens all over the place, not just LA. You read the news and it's so depressing, the evil that men do to each other. We can't live in a true democracy or an anarchy where there is no rule, where everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. It will destroy us. We need a king, not one chosen by sinful men or put in place by the power of his arms, but chosen by God, who is given by God the solemn duty to stand for one thing and one thing alone, and that is God's word. In the extended passage, the next one after that Samuel one, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, I want to read the whole thing because this gives us an idea of how God views kingship, and thus we know what it's going to be like under Christ. Because this is how God views kingship. And when he brings in his appointed king, he's telling them, this is how, because they don't have a king at this point. He's saying, this is how the king is going to be. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell there, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So God appointed. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. We know that he's coming from Israel, and specifically the house of David. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth no more, henceforth return no more that way. The whole thing about the horses is Egypt was the main breeding ground for horses. And so he didn't want them going, you know, it'd be like God saying, don't use oil because I don't want you dealing with the Arabs. He didn't want them going back under the sway of Egypt or the influence of Egypt. So he said, don't try to. And why that's important is because in the pre-modern world, the horse was the decisive thing in military. You needed horses. And he's saying, don't worry about horses. I'll take care of you. So anyway, just wanted to explain why, you know, what does God have against horses? Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Oops. That his heart turn not away. Double oops, Solomon. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Oops, George III and Queen Elizabeth. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law, meaning, you know, the law of Moses, in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that his heart, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. There is coming a day when we will have a king who will not use the position of kingship to satisfy his lust. He will not use it to make himself rich. He will not use it to lord it over people, but he shall be the greatest of servants. He will be king, appointed by God with the duty to hold the people accountable to the law of God. God says in 2 Samuel 23:3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's why monarchy failed. Sinful men held the title of king. But there's coming a day, a king that God chooses. Not that men choose. Not that one who has finagled his way to supremacy, like Clovis, who achieved the rulership over all the Franks by slaughtering all his kinsmen until he had no relatives left, so there was no one else to be king. But a righteous king appointed by God. God says in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. The word translated increase means limit. This can both refer to scope and duration. Interesting thing about that, Pastor, is our word kingdom. It's two words, kingdom is. King and doom. I know that sounds scary because we think of doom as only a scary thing. You know, we equate doom with death. Doom meant end or limit. So kingdom was the limit of the king's authority. How great was his area of authority? So it's the same idea as what's being said here. What is the limit of Christ's kingdom? There isn't one. It will be all-encompassing. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, the judging, and with justice. This word justice is also the word translated righteousness. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we know because he makes a point of saying forever previously, I mean, there at the end, that the previous use of increase, where it can mean either scope or duration, it's not talking about duration because that would be redundant. He defines the duration at the end of the verse. So he's talking about scope. Christ, unlike mortal kings who had to continually go to war every year, Christ is going to go to war twice. Well, really just once, and then God's going to nuke everything at the end. This is going to be awesome and awful. Because the Bible says that when he returns, that he is going to face the amassed armies of the peoples of earth, and he's going to destroy them. He said he's going to destroy them with the sharp, two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth. You know the thing about a sword? A lot of ancient weapons of war could be turned to other purposes. The axe could chop wood. The knife could be used for the preparing of food or the working of various materials. The bow could be turned to hunting, as could the spear. The flail was used to beat grain rather than men. The sword is good for one thing and one thing only, the killing of men, the ending of life. The Bible says that the ruler bears not the sword in vain, that he is God's minister, the executor of his wrath on earth. He has one of his jobs is a terrible job, and Christ gets it done at the outstart of his reign. He slaughters the rebellious armies. this, you know, we can rejoice in the kingdom that comes and rejoice in the fact that the Bible says that by our faith we are made citizens of that kingdom. But we ought to weep at the knowledge that the unrepentant are going to face the wrath of Almighty God. And when this King of Kings comes, he's going to break them in pieces, he says. The Bible uses graphic detail. It says that the blood in that valley, that in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the blood will raise to the level of the horse's bridle. People say, well, that's just exaggeration. At the Battle of Thermopylae, the Greeks against the Persians, there were men who drowned in blood. They fell on the ground. So much blood was being spilled. It turned the ground into this like quicksand or something. They drowned in the blood and bodily fluids that were spilled that day. And God says that the blood will flow so heavily that it will come up to the bridles. That is a fearful day, a terrible day, Jeremiah says. We ought to weep. Not that God is being unjust. He is giving them what they want. They don't want any part of him. He's the God of the universe. He's life. He's light. He's love. If you reject him, what else is there for you but death and darkness and despair? Howling in darkness forever. What else could there be but absolute and utter destruction, unending? But we ought to be moved with pity and motivated with zeal to go out and warn people that there is a God. There is a God. There is a King coming who will judge the earth and who will destroy the rebellious. But before he comes, he offers peace. Do you know kings always did that? They would send word ahead of their armies. And they would say, have the gates open when we get there, and you will have peace. There was a... In France, at one point, there was a part of France that rebelled against the king's rule. And then in the face of his military, they submitted. And what they did to show their submission is they opened up the gates of the city. And then all the leaders and the chief men of the city went out and lined up on the road leading up to the city and hung around their necks rope nooses, submitting to the judgment of the king. If a king cannot decide life and death, he is no king. The Romans used in the Republic, they used to symbolize their authority. You've probably seen it if you've seen anything to do with the Romans. It's an axe in a bundle of rods. That was called the fasces. The word fascist comes from it because Mussolini adopted a lot of the imagery of the Romans. But fasces just was that. It was an axe in the center of a bundle of rods. And it represented Roman authority because it represented two things. The rod represented the right of the Roman government to enact corporal punishment that did not lead to death. Those were the rods with which they beat people. And the person who wielded the rod was called a lictor, L-I-C-T-O-R, lictor. The axe represented the right of the Roman authority to exact the death penalty. So basically what it symbolized was, we have the right to judge you for what you do and the right to inflict a punishment that we deem appropriate, up to and including death. A king is not one who, a true king, the appointed king, is not one who will accrue to himself great wealth and luxury to satisfy his lust and his desires. But he will go out before us. Read the story in Revelation. We don't fight, we watch. He rides before us. We see him out there. And he lays low the gathered armies of Satan. And he absolutely crushes them. And he establishes peace and justice at long last. You spend any time reading the news and you find out that justice doesn't really exist anywhere. People break the law left and right as long as no one is watching. And those who have power and privilege throw money at the problem until it goes away. I see among the two main political parties in the U.S., the liberals and the Democrats and the Republicans. The Democrats want to say all the evil people are rich people. And some Republicans say, no, the evil people are the poor. I sometimes hear that, you know, but you know what we find? We find the truth that the Bible says, that evil dwells in the heart of man continually. So you look among the common people, what do you find? You find them cheating their bosses, cheating their taxes, cheating, petty stealing, petty law breaking. If nobody's watching, and you go up the ladder, you find people taking bribes, positions of authority taking bribes. You find corporations who infringe on the copyrights of other corporations, and the corporations protest, and they say, sue us. Go ahead. We'll just keep throwing money at it until you go away. I witnessed this with my own eyes. I worked for a moving company. People, there's two kinds of people who hire movers. Really rich people and military people, because the government pays for it. And we had a job with one of these really rich people. He lived on an island off the coast of Washington. He was wealthy enough, he actually bought himself one of those Chinese terracotta soldiers. He actually owned one of those. He told us the price, it was huge. And he got mad at the head of our company for some reason. And he said, I'm not going to pay. After we got them all moved and set, he said, I'm not going to pay. He said, go ahead. Take me to court. I got a lot of money. He knew that our company couldn't afford to do it. He'd just keep throwing money at it until it went away. Knew a man who used to have his own business and did a job for a guy. And he was a general contractor. And the guy was not paying up, and he said that his business partner took out a lease on the job, is what he said, a lien on the job. And the man came to him and said, you're going to do that to me? He said, I guarantee you, now you'll never see a dime. He said, I'll tie you up in the courts until you go bankrupt. This is happening in the U.S., not in third world countries and dictatorships. It's happening here. It's happening everywhere. We find corruption everywhere. The answer isn't in the Republican Party. The answer isn't in a Democratic Party. The answer isn't in Washington, D.C. The answer isn't in socialism or capitalism or any other kind of system of government. The answer is King Jesus is coming. I've told people I'm going to stop, you know, if they ask me my political affiliation, I'm not going to say Republican or Democrat. I'm going to say I'm a royalist. I look for King Jesus. Friend, I know that we were raised to say God and country, I'm a loyal American, but God says when you got saved, you became a foreigner here and you became a citizen of the New Jerusalem. You don't have a president if you're in Jesus. You have a king. We ought to act as responsible citizens while we're here. The Bible says to obey the authority that God puts in place. But we ought to always keep our mind and our eye on the truth that the king is coming. And he will deal away with all corruption and injustice, and we will finally see peace and justice at last. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for everyone who was able to be here. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who hasn't trusted in Christ as their Savior, that they might do so, that you might work in their hearts and show them that he is coming and he will judge the world. And he will destroy those who rebel against him. I pray, Father, for those who are here who trust in you, that you might work in their hearts and lives, that they might be moved with a greater zeal and love for you, and that they might, in pity for the lost, go out and tell them, the King is coming. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee. Trust in Jesus while there is yet time. The King is coming. Bless now, O Father, and be with us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.